Good morning, everyone. Our topic today is karma in the Bible. And that might sound like a bit of a contradiction to some people, because karma is not a Judeo-Christian concept. It's usually coming from Eastern religions. But as spiritualists, we, just like we did this morning, most spiritualist churches have a declaration of principles. Now, there's several different groups of spiritualists. And the largest group in the United States is called the National Spiritualist Association of Churches. And all the different groups basically have the same principles, but they're stated very differently. And in the National, one of their principles states, "We affirm that moral responsibility of individuals and that we make our own happiness or unhappiness as we obey or disobey nature's physical and spiritual laws." Which is very similar to the one that we read today, where we said the axiom "one reaps as one sows" is valid. One creates happiness or unhappiness according to the deeds of one's earthly life. So they're similar. The SNU, which is the Spiritualist Nationalist Union, which is mostly in Great Britain, their declaration of principles are very short, and they just say personal responsibility. And karma really ties into this principle. Because what karma basically says is that if you do something bad to someone, something bad is going to happen to you in return. Because it's like a debt that you have to pay. The scales have to be balanced. And several months ago, I was reading something, and I don't remember what, and I don't remember where. But I started reading about the story in the Bible, which we're going to discuss today. And he pointed out how Jacob, who we're going to be talking about, set into motion a series of events, which is really karma. So it's not really there, but as we go through the story, you're going to be able to see that that really is what happened. So we're going to start in where Jacob's story begins, which is in chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. And that starts out in verse 8, where it says that Abraham died and yielded his spirit. As some verses say, some versions say, I should say, it's stated many different ways. And his spirit was met by his kinfolk. He was gathered to his people, as it says in many Bibles. And as psychologists and researchers have determined today, people who have near-death experiences talk about their soul leaving their body, going through a tunnel of light, and all of a sudden they're met by their friends and relatives in the world of spirit. This is exactly what's described centuries ago in this particular verse. He was gathered by his people. So it's interesting that the chapter starts out this way. Abraham's had two sons. His second son, Isaac, was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And they didn't have a child right away. So it says in the Bible that Isaac pleaded to the Lord to give Rebekah a child. Now, in biblical times, they thought God had a lot to do with birth. And if a woman was not able to conceive and have children, that's because God didn't allow that to happen. And that's the way they viewed things at the time. So we have to understand, when we read the Bible, we have to understand that mindset, and that's why this is in here. And it says that the Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and she became pregnant, and she had twins. And apparently it was a rather difficult pregnancy. And the Bible goes on to say, I'll quote it, it says, "So she went to ask the Lord about it. Why is this happening to me? Why was she having such a hard time in her pregnancy?" she asked. She must have gone to a medium to consult the Lord, but they don't say that in the book. And it says, "And the Lord told her, 'The son in your womb will become two rival nations. One nation will be stronger than the other. The descendants of your older son will serve the descendants of your younger son.'" So, but it's at 60 years of age, Isaac became a father when the twins were born. The firstborn was called Esau. He was very red at birth and was quite hairy. The second child was Jacob, and he was born, as it says, his hand grasping Esau's heel. So apparently these two brothers had sibling rivalry even in the womb, and causing their mother problems. As the boys grew up, Esau was the one who would be an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He liked to go hunting. And he was a very hairy individual. Jacob liked to stay at home. And as sometimes happens in families, It turned out that Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah, the mother, favored Jacob. So they each had a favorite son. So one day, they're probably, you know, close to being teenagers at this point. The Bible doesn't specifically say how old it was. But Esau went out hunting, and he spent all day, you know, looking for, you know, hunting, bringing home his food. And when he got home, he was very exhausted. So Jacob was home, and he was cooking a pot of stew. And Esau said, he says, "I'm so famished, I'm so hungry, could you give me some of your stew?" And for whatever reason, Jacob said, "Yeah, I'll give you some stew, but you need to sell me your birthright. I'll exchange it for you for your birthright." Now, in those days, I believe what happened was that in a family, the eldest son got the bulk of everything when it came time to inherit things. So this is what they were talking about, the inheritance, even though the parents were still, you know, quite alive and quite well at that point. And so Esau was so tired, he said, "Ah, he won't even remember about this. Let's make the deal." So he made the deal. Many years later, in chapter 27, it says that Isaac was quite old, and he was almost blind. And Jacob called Esau, his older son, and said, "My son..." "Yes, father," Esau replied. "I am now an old man," Isaac said, "and I expect every day will be my last. Take your bow and quiver full of arrows into the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare it just the way I like it, so it's savory and good, and bring it for me to eat. And I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die." Rebekah overheard this conversation, and she wasn't too pleased, because she really wanted Jacob to have the blessing and not Esau. So Esau went out to do his hunting, and Rebekah came to her son Jacob and said, "Go out to the flocks and bring me two fine young goats. I'll prepare your father's favorite dish from them." So she cooks the meat, and then she tells Jacob, "Take it to your father so he can eat it, and he'll bless you instead of Esau." So they're setting up this deception right here. And Jacob says, "But mother, he won't be fooled that easily. Think how hairy Esau is and how smooth I am." He says, "What if my father touches me? He'll know I'm trying to trick him, and he'll curse me instead of bless me." "Let the curse fall on me, dear son," Rebekah said. "Just do what I tell you." So Jacob followed the mother's instructions, and they cooked the meal, and she took some of Esau's clothes and had Jacob put them on, and they put on some gloves that had that hairy goat skin on them, and he put a patch of sheepskin on the back of the neck there, and she said, "Go take this to your father." So Jacob said, "Father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it, Esau or Jacob?" And Jacob replied, "It is Esau, your older son. I have done what you told me. Here's the wild game, cooked the way you want, like it. Sit up and eat, and you can give me your blessing." And Isaac asked, "How are you able to find this so quickly, my son?" And he replied, "Because the Lord your God put it in my path," Jacob replied. So here we have a situation where we're committing a deception, and then we're compounding it about 35 times by saying, "Spirit, help to do this." Now, if we go into the New Testament, Jesus talks about in the book of Mark that all sins can be forgiven man, except when you blaspheme, and all blasphemes can be committed forgiven man, unless you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So the fact that they're bringing spirit into this really, like, magnified this and made it much, much worse in the deception. So Isaac said to Jacob, "Come over here. I want to touch you to make sure you're really Esau." So he went over to his father and he touched him. And he said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's," he said to himself. And eventually he performed the blessing. So this set up this karmic event, because Jacob really stole his brother's birthright by deceiving his father and bringing spirit into it. So it was really a bad situation, which is going to come back and bite him someplace where you know what I'm talking about, because he's going to be the subject of a deception later on in his life, and not too much further. So Esau comes home, and he prepared the meat that he got. He takes it to his father. His father realizes he's been tricked, and he tells him, "But Isaac got your blessing." And Esau tells him, "Well, bless me too." But apparently Jacob refused to do that, because apparently that was against tradition or whatever. And so Esau got very mad at Jacob. Jacob heard that his brother was angry, and he set out and fled. Rebecca said, "Why don't you go to Haran, which is in Mesopotamia, to my brother's house, Laban, and you can stay there for a while until Esau cools down." And so this is what happens. Just a word about what's really going on here. The idea that these blessings and things that we were talking about. I suddenly lost my train of thought. We're going to tie this back into karma and thoughts, because really what's happening here is you have to understand the principle in spiritualism of thoughts or things, or thoughts or energy. So when you have someone who believes in black magic and believes they can curse someone, because they were talking about cursings and blessings in this chapter, okay? What that person would actually do is they say person A is mad at person B, so they sit down and do whatever ritual they're going to do in order to send negative energy to person B. So that energy, that person A has set into motion this thought, which is vibrating on person A's frequency. And it goes out into the universe. And it acts very much like a vacuum cleaner. And it keeps vacuuming up all the negative energy that's out in the universe because it's attracting it. The law of attraction. It attracts it to that thought. And that thought goes bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And eventually, it gets to a point where it decides, oh, it's time to go home. The thought's time to go home. And nowhere in this process was there any modulation of frequency to person B's frequency. No, it's still on person A's frequency. So where is it going to go back to? Person A. So the person who created it is going to receive this big thing of negative energy that came back to them. Okay? Conversely, you can use the same principle by just thinking good thoughts. If you send a good thought to someone else, it'll go out into the universe and come back to you. Okay, and you'll have good thoughts. Now, I mention this because, not that it's easy to do, but like if you're driving on the highway and someone cuts you off and you get angry at a car, what you really should be doing is saying, bless you, bless you, bless you, because you're sending negative energy and positive energy out to them, and the positive energy comes back. And when you say the other kind of words, what's going to happen? They go out and they'll come back to you, and not in a positive way. So while it's hard to keep our emotions in check to go and say these things, it is important to understand that this is how it works. And I'll give you one further example about this, because to me, I found it quite fascinating when it happened to me. I was taking a course out west in a school that teaches about enlightenment and things like that, spirituality. And we were given 2 5x7 cards. And we were to draw a picture on them. And so you drew your pictures, you gave your cards to someone else, and someone else, that someone gave it to somebody else, and they kept exchanging them maybe 30, 40 times. So it was about a group of 600 people. So your cards were somewhere. You had no idea where they were. Then we all went outside, and there was this big horse field. It was a fence around this whole big field. And everyone was given some tape, and whatever cards you had, you would paste them on the side of the fence with the picture towards the fence. So there was only blank cards being here. So you had two cards on the fence somewhere. And you were supposed to put them someplace, you know, two different places. Then we were all given blindfolds. And we were blindfolded. And we were told it was our job to think about the image that we drew and to find it on the fence, blindfolded, with 600 people walking around. So I was doing this for a long time. I was going, you walk around, and you're concentrating on the picture. And I found, I did this several times, and I found out that, you know what, I can't visualize that well, and sometimes I don't. So I said, I got to draw something simpler. So I decided at one point to draw a yellow heart in a purple background. A square, purple square with a yellow heart, and that was what I was looking for. So I'm going through here, and I skipped ahead. I'll back up a second. I'm going around and this over and over again, and all of a sudden I had what I call a "you dummy" moment. Oprah calls them, and I forget what she calls them. She has an aha moment. For me, it was a "you dummy" moment, because it went like, "You dummy, you're not out here alone." Because I wasn't finding anything. I was getting very frustrated, and I said, "You're not here by yourself. The Lord God of your beings here. So I said an affirmation, Lord God of my being, help me to focus. I didn't ask it to find the card because that wasn't really the option of it. It was to focus, you know, and because the cards were on my vibration, and if I got into the right mind space, I'd be drawn to my vibration. It's the law of attraction. So I asked the Lord God of my being to help me focus. Within 5 minutes, I found my card, which really blew my mind. So then going back to the story about the heart, I had another you dummy moment as I was walking through, and I realized, you know, if I had only drawn it the other way, doing a purple heart on a yellow background, it would have been just the way I did the Valentine's card for my mother when I was in kindergarten. Don't ask me why I remembered that, but I did. I said I should have drawn it the other way, and I looked looking for the card. And don't you know, I come to the fence and I find the symbol in the other way with the yellow background with the purple heart. Now, what is the odds that someone would have drawn the exact opposite of what I drew? And I went right to it as soon as I thought about it. Thoughts are things, they're energy. This really works. I had the experience it really worked. I had the experience of knowing the Lord God of my being is here and listens to what I said. Because when I asked for his help, all of a sudden it was there. That's why these affirmations that we say are important. They do work. And I know it because I experienced it. And that was a very powerful experience. So this all ties in this karmic things. Because as you're driving and saying those bad words to those people, you are sending out that energy. It is going to come back to you. Okay? So it's very important to kind of learn how to control what you're thinking. Okay? Because there is consequence. Now, is saying something bad to a driver as bad as what Jacob did? No. And the consequences probably won't be as bad. Okay? But it's all part of... a part of what's happening here. Okay, we'll continue. Go back to Jacob. Jacob, he leaves town. He starts walking to Mesopotamia. He comes to Bethel, and it's getting to be nighttime, sundown. He's tired. He finds a place to sleep. And of course, there's no, you know, out in the wilderness there, he didn't really bring a lot of bedding with him or anything. So he takes a stone and uses it for a pillow. Now, in our day and age, we think that's absolutely crazy, because who wants something hard like that to put under their head? But if you think about the Egyptians and things that were in King Tut's tomb, they had these wooden platforms to stick under your head to act as a pillow. So apparently in those days, that's what they did. They weren't used to our down pillows and all the comfort that we're used to. So he used that for a pillow, and he went to sleep, and he had this dream. And in this dream, he saw a ladder going to heaven, and angels are going up and down on it. And then God says that, I'm God, and I'll be working with you, and you'll inherit the land just like I promised your grandfather, and on and on and on. One time I was at Reverend Carl Hewitt's house. He was the founder of this church. And he had a bunch of the church people there, and we were going to have dinner. And we were sitting around the table, and he had us join hands because he was going to say grace. Now, Carl Hewitt was a trance medium. It was what's called a dead trance medium, meaning when he went into trance, he had no idea what was coming out of his mouth or what was being said, because his spirit totally had left his body. It was attached with a silver cord. It wasn't as if he died, but it was as if he died because the spirit was no longer there. And normally that took him a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes for that to happen. But in this case, it happened like that, because he opened his mouth to say grace, and then what came out was, we are here this evening to explain to you what the true meaning of Jacob's ladder is. And they went on to explain that the angels going up and down the staircase represented the different levels of the spirit world, because a person who lives his life with on a negative side and does bad things ends up in the lower levels, and the people who don't live better lives live on top. And so if a person on the lower level decides that, you know what, I really screwed up, I was really bad, I should have done this, I shouldn't have done that, so forth, and feels remorse and wishes they could advance themselves and get out of the place that they're in, that thought, because thoughts are things, rises in the spirit world, and someone on a higher vibration or higher level will come down, visit that person, and start teaching them and getting them to evolve spiritually. And when that person evolves to be worthy to be on the next level, they will go into the next level. This is why in our Declarations of Principles we say that there's no end to the advancement of the individual. Because in the spirit world, even if you messed up here, you can spiritually advance in the spirit world. And then when it's your time to reincarnate back to the physical world, you come back to, it's kind of like a test again to see if you're going to do it better. But you don't remember what the things are you want to do, because then it's like having the answers to the test, and that was the point. So you don't remember it. But this is what the true meaning of Jacob's ladder is, in that we're reading about what happened here. So Jacob wakes up. This was a tremendous experience for him. And he wanted a way to commemorate it. So he takes that stone that was his pillar, and he stands it on end, and he pours oil on it, he says, as the Bible says. And it says, it actually says, the next morning he got up early, he took the stone that he used as a pillow, set it upright as a memorial pillar, and poured oil over it. Now, the Hebrew word that is actually there is mitzvah. And this concept of having mitzvahs are not gone, it's not ancient, it happens all the time in our world, because mitzvah in Hebrew translates as tombstones in our world, in English. So, when you go to the cemetery, there are mitzvahs there all over the place. So what's really happening? Why did he put oil over a stone? What was he doing? They really didn't tell you what he was really doing, but he was doing something else. Before I give you that answer, there's a video that I once saw. It was from National Geographic. The title of the series was called Africa. It was in episode 2 called Desert Odyssey, in section 4 of it. And this video shows some people living in some place in Africa in the Sahara Desert. And once a year, they would travel through the desert. You know, it's hot there all the time. They traveled through the desert to some location very far away because they were going to mine salt for the year. And they bring the salt back. And then when they were coming back, they would stop at this place to worship. It was a mosque. And what was actually there on the screen was maybe stone foundations. There were some stones of where a building used to be, but there really wasn't a building there. And these people would cross over the doorstep of the stone foundation, and they'd start touching the stones and rubbing the stone, and rubbing it here and rubbing it here, like this. Rubbing the stones and rubbing their faces and so forth. And when I saw this, I became very excited, because it shows the psychic remnants of what Jacob was actually doing in this case. Because what he was doing, it was he took that stone, and yeah, he poured oil over it. Let's say this is a stone. But he energized the stone. And what he energized it with was the history of the event. Now, another aside. 1975, I went to see Carl Jung for the very first time for my very first psychic reading, mediumistic reading. I had never done it before because I always thought people like this were fraudulent. And some are. And he was a person, during his mediumship, if you went for a reading with him, he'd always ask you for a piece of jewelry. So I gave him this particular ring. And he was holding it. And he was telling me all kinds of things that I did in my life. He went back and that, things that were happening to me in the future. He must have read for me about close to 30 minutes. And all of a sudden he stopped. And he said, "This ring didn't always belong to you, did it?" I said, "No." He said, "It belonged to your grandfather, didn't it?" I said, "Yeah." And he proceeded to tell me all about my grandfather's life. Now, I had worn this ring for about 20 years at that point. Okay? But he picked up my grandfather's vibration off this ring, because objects can retain memory. They can retain the memory of the owner. They can retain the vibration of the owner. And Carl was a medium who could decipher between my vibrations and my grandfather's vibrations off the same piece of jewelry. Going back to Jacob, he was infusing that stone with the event that happened. So that if anybody came by seeing the stone, hey, you know, gee, that's strange that stone's set up like a pillar like this. I wonder what it means. They would go and touch it, do psychometry on it, and find out what happened. This is what was going on in this, quote, mitzvah, or memorial stone. What's supposed to happen in a cemetery is someone's supposed to charge the stone with the history of the life of the person. So that if you go to the cemetery, you could touch the stone and know what the person, what his life was like. know something about him. That was the purpose of what the Mitzvah was. But of course, we've all lost the psychic gifts to do that, and nobody does it anymore. They just put up the stone. But that's what it's supposed to be about. And those people in the Sahara, when they were rubbing it, many mediums will take, if they're using psychometry, they'll hold it right here. They'll hold it in many different places in order to pick up the messages, the vibrations from it, and be able to interpret it. So that's why he set up this stone. Okay. So Jacob goes and he continues on to Haran. When he gets there, he goes to the public well, and there was this beautiful woman there. He gets all excited about her, with her. And he says to her, "Would you happen to know, I'm looking for my uncle, his name's Laban." And he said, "Oh," she said, "that's my father. Come, I'll take you to him." And she takes him to the father. And he proceeds to talk to the uncle. And he says, "You know, Rachel's really gorgeous. I'd love to marry her. Any way I can marry your daughter?" He says, "Well, okay." He says, "I'll tell you what. You work for me for 7 years, and then I'll let you marry Rachel." So they had an agreement. So Jacob works there for 7 years. 7 years passes, and he reminds his uncle who's going to become his father-in-law, because I keep wanting to say father-in-law, that it's time, you know, he earned the right to marry Rachel. So this is what happened. So they set up a wedding. Now, in those days, as now, brides wear veils. But in those days, the veils were totally opaque. If you go to a Hasidic Jewish wedding today, it's still the same way. The bride is totally, her face is totally covered. She doesn't see a thing during the whole ceremony because they never lift the veil up until after the ceremony is over. So she's like almost doing it blindly. So they have the wedding ceremony and they take the veil off the bride, and lo and behold, who's standing there but Leah, Rachel's sister. Jacob had been deceived. He got the older sister instead of the younger one, because Leah was the older sister. He goes to Laban, "What have you done to me? You've deceived me. You tricked me." He said, "Well, don't you know it's the custom that the older daughter has to get married first, and she was unmarried, so you have to marry her." And in those days, they didn't think anything about having more than one wife. So he said, "But I want to marry Rachel." He says, "Work for me for another 7 years, and you can marry Rachel." So that was the agreement. However, I thought he had to work 7 years, but the Bible actually says that they got married first, and then he worked 7 years later. So that deception that he set up with his father came back to visit him. He was deceived and married the wrong wife. And as they say, Leah wasn't exactly as attractive as Rachel was. So he wasn't too happy with that arrangement. Furthermore, what happened is that Leah started having children and Rachel didn't. So there became problems with that. And I don't understand why they did this and how they figured this was going to help. But Rachel decided to have one of her slave girls marry Jacob and have children for her. Sarah did the same thing with Abraham years ago. And so that's what happened. And because that happened, Leah had her slave girl get married them. So he had four wives and ended up with 12 sons eventually. Okay, and the Bible goes and details each and every son when it was born, who the mother was, and on. So, it comes time for them to leave. 7 years were over. And Jacob decides he wants to go back home. Meanwhile, so he's packing his things up. And for whatever reason, and this gets to be a little bit confusing, Rachel decides that she's going to take her father's household gods. Now, supposedly they're worshiping one god who's invisible. But apparently they also had these idols. And she packed them up. And she put them into her saddlebag, or apparently they had saddles that they wore on the camels, and there was places to hold things in them. And then she sat on this bag. And meanwhile, Laban's realizing that his idols are missing. He goes all around trying to find where they are, and he approaches his daughter, and he says, "Have you seen my idols? I can't find them." And Rachel says, "Oh, forgive me, sir." She says, "But my time of the month is here, and I can't get up." Meanwhile, she's sitting on them, and he never found them. So there was another deception going on here. They leave. They go, and they're going back. And Jacob's starting to get a little nervous because he's going to have to confront his brother Esau, who might still be mad at him. So, of course, he's bringing back with him sheep and cattle and all kinds of things with him besides all his wives and children. And he decides, you know what, in case there's some sort of battle or confrontation, he's divided them into two parts. And therefore, if I lose one half, at least I'll have the other half left, and my brother won't know about it. During this trip, Jacob was by himself, and we read about him having this fight he was wrestling with a man that they say, but they always say it's an angel. It says there's a man there that he wrestled with, and then they call it an angel. And he says that he had a fight with God, because he called the place Peniel, which means the face of God, because he saw the face of God and lived. And the tradition was that if you saw God's face, you couldn't live. And therefore, this was a big thing. So eventually, the next day or so, Esau and Jacob are reunited. Esau apparently had gotten over his anger at Jacob. Everything went smoothly. And Jacob continues back to the land of his father, where his father was living. Now, the other thing that becomes very interesting here is that all of a sudden we're talking about Jacob's daughter. Nowhere up to this point we hear about Dinah, who was Jacob's daughter, with Leah. But apparently she was quite beautiful. And some of the local men see her, and one of them goes out of control, and he kind of abducts her and rapes her. And, of course, the 12 brothers are very upset about this, because, as is very understandable. And the man just says, you know what, I'll marry her, so she won't be totally disgraced. And because in those days, it was terrible for a woman to have been raped and then unmarried and so forth. And the brothers weren't too happy with this arrangement. So they said, you know what, if you agree, because it's terrible for our women to be to marry someone who's not circumcised. So if everyone in your tribe gets circumcised, we will allow this marriage. And they agreed to it. So the Bible says 3 days after they were all circumcised, these brothers get up and go to their camp and slaughter all the men because they were in a lot of pain and they couldn't fight. So here we have another karmic situation created. Because, you know, we talk about this and it's like, ugh. You know, it's like, how could they do these things? And I have no answer to how they could do these things. But this is what the Bible talks about. And this event, again, will be answered as we continue. So Rachel becomes pregnant one more time. Rachel had become pregnant before this, and she had Joseph. And she becomes pregnant again, has Benjamin, but dies in childbirth. And Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, because it came from the favorite wife. And he favored him a lot. And there's a story where he gave him a coat of many colors, and the brothers got angry. Joseph was also very psychically gifted, and he could interpret dreams. And he had this dream one night where he saw 12 stars bowing down to him. And he goes and he gets up and he says, guess what? I had this dream. 12 stars bowed down to me. The 12 stars represent my brothers. They're all going to bow down to me. And, of course, that didn't sit well with the older brothers, because Joseph wasn't the eldest one. And so they get angry with him, and there's this caravan that comes by on their way to Egypt, and they sell Joseph into slavery to this caravan, and Joseph goes down to Egypt. Jacob is now living without his favorite son. It's almost like a payback for some of the karma that he's created. For most of the rest of his life, he doesn't know his son's alive. He thinks he's dead. Joseph goes down to Egypt, and he ends up in this house as a servant, and the man's wife is very attracted to him. The man finds out about it, gets angry about that, and throws him into jail. He's in prison. And Joseph ends up in prison. This is the way spirit works. They orchestrate all these things. And Joseph was in prison, and he happened to be in prison with two officials from Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. And the Pharaoh had got angry at these two gentlemen for whatever reason. But these two men had a dream in prison. And Joseph interpreted it and said all interpretations belong to God. And meanwhile, the servants go back to the palace, and the pharaoh's troubled with dreams. He's having these dreams that nobody can tell him what it means. And the servant says, you know what? There's this guy in prison called Joseph. He's very good interpreting dreams. So they sent for Joseph. They cleaned him up. He goes to see the pharaoh, and the pharaoh explains his dream, and Joseph says, you know what's coming? This means that there's going to be 7 years of famine. You better stock up grain right now in order so you have food for those 7 years. And the pharaoh said, he was so pleased with this message and this interpretation that he makes Joseph an administrator in the government. And to make a long story short, the famine occurs. Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to get food. And who do they end up talking to? Joseph, their brother, but they don't recognize him because he's all in Egyptian clothing and everything else. But Joseph recognizes his brothers. And he sets up one last deception. And he says, I'll give you some grain, but you got to bring your youngest son down, because he knew his brother was still at home because he wasn't allowed to go. So they go back home. They bring Benjamin back, and Benjamin puts, and they're there, and Joseph tells his servant, take my silver cup and put it into Benjamin's sack of grain. And they did that. And so they're on their way home, and the officials come and get him, and they go through the bags, there's a search, and lo and behold, there's Joseph's cup. And they said, why did you take his cup? Don't you know that this is the cup that he divines with? So Joseph was practicing divination. He was actually practicing something called scrying. And scrying is where you take a cup of wine, and if you're sitting in a darkened place with just a little bit of light, that surface gets to be very shiny. And it's just like a crystal ball. And people who scry can look at a crystal ball and see images in there. And I had never seen this actually in practice. So one time, Carl came to visit me at my house, and we were having wine. And I said, here, you're supposed to be able to scry. Why don't you do it? So he looked into that cup, and within 4 seconds, he's starting to give this information about something. Blah, 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 blah. He's seeing that in the glass. Now, I could look at that glass for 20 minutes and have a hard time seeing things, although the one time I was able to do some scrying. But that was just the last couple of years. When he was alive, no, never. And it's because they used them as crystal balls in that time. And in Jewish rituals, there's a ceremony that's done every Saturday night after the Sabbath, where it's the division between when the Sabbath ends and the regular week happens. And in that, there's a ritual where they could be scrying, but they don't have, but that's why it's there. But it was there for them to figure out what was going to happen this week, kind of tell people what was going on. So this gift of scrying, or divination, is in the Bible. And what's so interesting is that if you go further into the Bible, in the Deuteronomy, it specifically says the Lord forbids divination. But yet he worked with Jacob. And he worked with Jacob even though he committed all these not-so-nice deeds. So sometimes Spirit uses mediums no matter what the medium's personality is and what their history is. It depends. So what happens is Joseph keeps Jacob there, Benjamin there. He sends his brothers back to get his father because he won't release him until the father comes. And then he reveals who he is. And so they end up staying in Egypt. And what happened was that they became enslaved. So if we go back to the rape scene, here you had the visitors who slaughtered the people who lived there, the natives there, because of the rape. So you had this negative situation, and now you have the natives enslaving the visitors, the exact opposite, years later. So it was like a karmic payback. So when we look at all this, the moral of the story, if you want to say it that way, is to realize that the thoughts that you put into motion matter. And that they do come back, and there's consequences from them. And it's important for you to try to be in control of your thoughts and not let your emotions get the best of you, not send those wonderful negative words to the person who cuts you off as you're driving, which is so easy to do. I do it all the time. You know, I get aggravated. It's very hard to get there. But it's the type of thing that once you are aware that this is not so good to do, you try to back off it, and it's like a progressive thing of trying to get away from that habit, because it does affect your life, and your thoughts do manifest, just like I found the card on that field because of my thoughts. I found out that the Lord God of my being worked with me when I asked it to on that field. But these were important lessons for me in my spiritual path, and I hope that you can incorporate some of them and in your life too. Thank you very much.